this morning, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 10. We're going to be taking the next several chapters kind of in successive chunks, trying to work our way, finishing Nehemiah by the end of this year. It'd be ideal to be able to press in and kind of take our time as we work through this, but we're going to be looking at some of the more overarching truths, and so we'll be taking chapter 10 this week, chapter 11 the following week, and then 12 and 13 as we go. The goal is to see how the truths of Ezra and Nehemiah are beginning to work themselves out among the people. And so looking more at themes instead of looking at details, and that's what we will be doing this morning and over the next several weeks as we try to wrap up our study in the book of Nehemiah. It's been encouraging and refreshing for me, insightful and relevant. I am so amazed every time I open the scripture to see how relevant an ancient book is. This ancient manuscript, over 1,400 years old, actually, I guess it would be 2,400 years old if it was written 400 years before Christ came, and yet it's still relevant to us today because the truths are transcendent. They are timeless because we serve a timeless Savior. Over the last couple of years, I've become acquainted with a doctrine that I was unfamiliar with before, and it's kind of a doctrine that you may have heard of in more generalities. You ever heard of let go and let God? Anybody heard of let go and let God? Okay. Maybe you've seen it in devotionals. Maybe you've seen this in or heard of this in podcasts. You've read about it in various places. But the roots of that theology find themselves kind of beginning in the 1700s. John Wesley was kind of the founder of the Wesleyan movement and kind of the holiness movement that began to make its way into that day and now has spread across the globe. The truths of this let go and let God have been kind of encapsulated in what's known as the Keswick theology or the higher life theology. And essentially, the tenets of this, the basic premise is it's meant to express and embrace the victorious Christian life, the life that God has called us to, and coming to terms with that life and experiencing that life in its fullness. Jonathan Wesley would have gone so far as to say that this side of glory, there is some measure by which we can attain to moral perfection, this holy life, this resting in what has been accomplished for us through the work of God and just embracing and claiming that for ourselves. The key to this life in their view is that instead of striving, it requires surrendering. Instead of trying, it requires trusting. Instead of a life that is anchored in working, it is anchored in resting in God. Understanding what has been accomplished for us through the sacrifice of Jesus, through his work on the cross, the righteousness that he accomplished for us, we just need to live in that righteousness, understand that work, and just rest in that finished work. And in a sense, what happens is they pull two doctrines together and they merge the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification, the declaration of righteousness that has been accomplished by Christ. And so he has settled the accounts for us and called us righteous. Well, because of what he has accomplished for us, we just need to rest in that reality and we can be righteous too. Maybe that sounds a little complex for you. Let me break it down and make it simple. They would say that let go and let God implies that in order to trust God, you must stop. Stop trying, stop striving, just sit back and allow God to do all the work. It is a life of passivity, a life of letting the Holy Spirit lead you and direct you, and when He is leading your life, you will do the things that He wants you to do. You don't really have to even give much thought to it. If you follow this line of thinking, then it leads to the thought that the best possible approach to living the Christian life is to do nothing and assume that any effort on our part will ultimately lead to failure. One of the advocates, Charles Trumbull, said this: "Any victory you get by trying for it is a counterfeit victory. You must substitute another word, not try, but trust. And you cannot try and trust at the same time." Now, this morning's passage in Nehemiah chapter 10 is going to confront that way of thinking. It's going to set the record straight that there is an acting and obeying for God. There is a work of movement and activity in our life that is intentional and deliberate. Not just letting go and letting God, but allowing the work of the Spirit, His power in our life, to lead us into the kind of obedience that He has directed us to follow. This morning, as we look at this, the precedent has been set for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. We see in these people the work of God in their life in leading them to the marks of true repentance. And here in 2 Chronicles 7:14, this is God's response to Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple, understanding that the people would come to the place where they rebel and abandon the statutes and ordinances and commands of God, would find themselves as experiencing the consequences of their sin, and his pleading for God to have mercy. And here's how God responds: "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." That's the promise. But every one of these marks must be true of a life in order to experience the promise or forgiveness. There must be humility. Now, we've seen this humility in the hearts of these people. They have come to terms with who they are. They've come to terms with God's righteousness, and they've come to terms with their sin. Not only the pattern and history of sin in their life, but in their personal sin. They say in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 33, they say, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." That's the heart of humility. That's the heart of those who recognize the righteousness of God and recognize their rebellion and wickedness and sinfulness. They were humble. And then last week, we got to see the course of their prayer in chapter 9 in recounting this summary of the Old Testament, the greatest and most comprehensive summary of the history of the people in all of the Old Testament, recounting their sins, but recounting God's mercy. And we saw the pattern of failure and mercy and failure and mercy and the righteousness of God and failure and mercy 6 times. They have been humble and they have been praying and seeking God's face. This morning, we're going to see this last step, this active turning of heart and life to God, this commitment of obedience. We will do what God has said. We will see that this morning. This commitment of alignment to God's standard and statutes in order to experience His forgiveness and mercy in their life. We see this morning, and we're going to be looking, just start in chapter 9, verse 28, as kind of the beginnings of our passage today, and then bleeding into chapter 10, and we'll be taking a look at this contract, this promise, this covenant that they are signing before God in agreement of aligning their hearts before Him. Notice what it says in chapter 9, verse 38, "Because Of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. I want to take a look this morning at this binding contract. And I want you to see that this is a very godly thing. It's actually affirming the contract that God had established with his people from the very beginning, going all the way back to Mount Sinai, going all the way back to when God had led the people out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, and led them into the wilderness. And there they are at Mount Sinai, and they're receiving the instructions of this covenant relationship that God was making with them. And they're just reminding themselves, reaffirming this morning in our passage today, this binding contract that God had already established for them. We recognize, God, what you have established for us, and we are calling attention to ourselves and committing ourselves to obedience. Their binding contract. And I want to look at several of the things throughout this contract that are very good. First, we find that they had the right heart. They have the right heart. We find that in verses 32 to 37. There was humility. They were willing to take responsibility. They looked over the landscape of God's character. They saw his righteousness. They recognized their wickedness. And they, instead of pointing the finger, they took responsibility. Their conclusion is in chapter 9, verse 37. All of this has happened because of our sins. They did not defer responsibility. They did not point the finger. They did not cast blame for their sin. They did not say to God, God, if our situation was different, if you had treated us a different way, if we didn't have these rulers over us who were taking all of our money and making life very difficult for us, then if those things were not in place, then it would have been much easier to follow your commandments. It would have been much easier to do the things that you expected. If only these leaders that you had set over us were godly and had pointed our attention to you. If only we had had a copy of the scriptures for ourselves in our own hands, and then maybe we could have known what your standard was and have followed it. Rather, they saw their plight as being slaves, chapter 9, verse 36, and they recognized that the slavery that has come upon them is a result of their own wickedness. Notice the end of verse 36 in chapter 9. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. Then verse 37, they rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress because of our sins. We recognize this. It's our fault. We have no one else to blame. Let me just pause for a moment in the course of our study this morning and now turn the question back to you. Maybe there are some challenges and difficulties taking place in your life. Maybe there are things that are happening for you where you say, can I get a break? I feel so distressed. I feel like I am being treated unjustly. Things are not going my way. And perhaps God is using the challenges of this life to get your attention. It is a gift. It is a gift to you that God lets hard things happen so that you can come to the place where you recognize and maybe examine in your heart, am I to blame? I will not cast blame on God. I will not cast blame on my boss. I will not cast blame on my spouse. If she should just treat me better, if my boss just knew how well I work, everything would be better in my life. Well, turn the focus on your own heart. Do a work of examination in your own life. Maybe God is trying to get your attention. Maybe he wants to point you to better things. And they were in distress as a people because God was trying to get their attention, and he has it now. For the first time in 140 years, now God has their attention. And now they're beginning to direct and turn their hearts to him, and they will begin to see the favor of God in their lives. We find in verse 38 of chapter 9, they make the right promise. They have the right heart, but they make the right promise. We read this already, but let me read it again. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This is firm. This is binding. This is public. We accept responsibility. We're doing it in full view. We're writing it down so it's clear, and we will not forget. We can always go back, and we can refresh our memories of all of the things that we're committing to do before you. This is locked in time. It's unmoving and unbending. We are committing ourselves to your principles. Their humility begins to move them towards obedience. There is an active turning of heart, turning of life, turning of obedience to God. Sometimes we have a hard time with humility. You ever find that in your own life of admitting when you're wrong? I mean, it's clear that you're wrong, but you want to do whatever you can to justify yourself. Maybe that's just my problem. Maybe the rest of you have no issue at all and say, oh yeah, that's no problem there. Well, God had got them through the hurdle of humility, but now he was working in their life to lead them to the direction of obedience. Humility was the first step. Obedience was the final step of repentance. There is a real turning taking place. And to make sure that their commitments are not forgotten, they write it down. Well, we know something about contracts, don't we? Though any of you who have purchased a home know the pages and pages and pages and pages of signing. All you're doing is just signing your name at the bottom of that page, and it still takes an hour and a half somehow. It's crazy. That is to establish the conditions of the contract, to help make sure there aren't any loopholes, and to assign responsibility, and that is exactly what's happening here. They come to terms with the contract that had already been made, going all the way back to the establishing of them as a people and reminding themselves, that contract that's already been established, we are affirming before you, we will do it. They make the right promise. But in verses 1 to 28 of chapter 10, they have the right representation. They have the right representation. Now, I'm not going to read verses 1 to 27. There's a list of names there. The full body of the people are represented. We find 21 names of priests. We find 16 names of Levites. We find 44 names of the leaders of the people. And then we get to verse 28. Look at that with me, if you would. The rest of the people, meaning those whose names were not on that document, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, come before you today. There was a full representation of the people, a comprehensive view that they all came, they all demonstrated their alignment together of the standard that God has set. It included gatekeepers and singers and temple servants. It included wives and sons and daughters. And what I love is anyone who could understand. Now, we've seen this on multiple occasions throughout chapter 8 and 9 and now in chapter 10. No one's exempt. As a person of God, you can't say, well, I'm not quite at the age of accountability. I'm not quite haven't officially passed the hurdle of 18. I'm not considered by the government or the social standards to be a man or a woman yet, so I can't be responsible. Well, you don't have that privilege. If you are a child of God, and this was a people called to God, and everyone who could understand was accountable. The law applied to all of them, and so everyone in the midst who could understand commit themselves to obedience to God's law. Notice at the end of this list, I love this. It says, all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God. Now, who is this group of people? Is this just a defining description of the previous list? Is this just a way to help you know that the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the people have separated themselves from those in the land? Or is this a different group? Well, notice it's at the end of this list. And notice there's a conjunction there. It's the word and. In the Hebrew, it's a vav consecutive, which means it's part of the list. It's not a descriptor of those who have gone before. It's a group of individuals who stand out and are separate from the rest. So who is this group? Well, we find this same group in Ezra chapter 6. Let's read this. This is happening at a different celebration, a Passover, after the temple has been built. It says it was eaten, this Passover was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. This was a group from the nations that Israel had impacted because their newfound courage and commitment and distinctiveness. God is finally beginning to shine the gospel through this wicked and morally bankrupt people who are now beginning to demonstrate a heart of obedience and commitment to Him. Their courage of committing themselves to this building effort, overcoming opposition, demonstrating a faith in God and being able to preserve them in the midst of the surrounding nations who were coming as a threat against them. This newfound compassion they have towards one another in working out differences and in aligning their heart to the law. In chapter 8, an entire month that they give to the worship of God and hearing the word and this testimony that was visible and put in full view as they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. The security has finally been set with the wall there in place. And what do? They demonstrate a confidence in God by setting up tents and lean-tos across the city. It was this representation of a commitment, a full commitment to God that begins to have its way in the hearts of the nations. And God, by His grace, begins to call out of the nations those who had always been there, begins to call because of the distinctiveness and seeing the hand of God on His people. Now the testimony of the gospel and the light to the nations is beginning to bear fruit. And here they are. They are like Ruth, those who said, "Your God will be my God and your people will be my people." God is beginning to have His way in the hearts of His people. Their distinctiveness is finally having the effect it was intended to have. In calling out for God, a people to Himself, not just the people who could connect their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the nations who would align themselves in their hearts to devotion and worship of God. They have the right representation, the full body of the people. But in verse 29 of chapter 10, we see they have the right seriousness. They have the right seriousness. We see that in the first part of this verse. They join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God. They did not take this contract lightly. They did not act in a way that was flippant. They understood the seriousness, the soberness, the danger, if you will, about entering into this kind of contract that was accompanied by curse and oath. These two words in the Old Testament, curse and oath, are often linked together. They were bound up together, and they point our attention back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where this list of curses and blessings for obedience and disobedience are recounted by God. The favor of God for those who are obedient, the discipline of God and judgment of God for those who are disobedient. They recognized the gravity of their sin and they embraced the devastating consequences of what might come. They were already living and experiencing many of these consequences currently, and so they committed themselves to obedience so they could experience God's fellowship, his presence, and his favor in their life. I don't know if you've ever read through or prayed through the Psalms, but maybe in your journey of praying through the Psalms, you get to Psalm chapter 7 and you begin to pray through these verses. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. How many of you are just really eager to pray that prayer tomorrow morning during your devotional time? And the reason why you probably are unlikely to pray this prayer is because you know your heart. You recognize that there are times where you maybe deliberately or ignorantly step into this kind of behavior, where you are treating your friend with evil. And so who wants, when they treat their friend with evil, to invite that kind of curse? And yet that's exactly what these people are willing to do. They are turning themselves over to the mercy of God. They're turning themselves over to the care and compassion of God, and yielding the inevitable consequences of their actions into his hands. God, make us a holy people. Bound up in an oath and a curse is a commitment to being a holy people. God, we care more about representing you appropriately in the nations and in Jerusalem where you have placed us than we care about our personal comfort. Do for us the good and kind work of leading us to holiness, and do whatever it takes to get us there. They have the right seriousness. In the second part of verse 29, they have the right standard. Notice what it says. They will observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. Notice there is the observance. We will come to know and understand what your standards are. We will become familiar with them. We will study them and know them personally. But we will not just know what they are. We will do what you say. We are committing ourselves to obedience in the totality of all that you have set before us. Your law is our command. What you have said, we will do. The expression of commandments and rules and statutes is to help drive home the point of the comprehensive nature of all that God has set before the people. And there are, by the way, 613 laws in the Old Testament for his people. It was a comprehensive commitment. We see that there are laws that touch every part of human life. Their religious life, their work life, their community life, home life, interactions with the nations, their personal cleanliness, their business dealings, what they can touch and what they can't, when they are allowed to work, their sexuality, their finances, how they care for their fields, what they are allowed to eat, how they cook their meat, the financial support of the priests and the Levites, care for the poor, how they deal with sickness and disease, how to settle personal disputes, how to plan for family heritage, even how to trim their beards or not trim their beards, and even down to how to care for the mold in their house. You could say it was comprehensive in nature, and this is just a sampling of the list of commands. You might even say it was invasive in many ways, because holiness of God will affect every part of life. Nothing is left untouched. God's standard must affect who we are and transform us from the inside out. They came to understand that, and they embraced the potential consequences. Then they finally have the right application. They have the right application in verses 30 to 39. And we see their application is oriented around one predominant theme. They care about their relationship with God. They care about devotion to him. They have the right application, which focuses on devotion to God. It all boils down to worship. It all boils down to who is the supreme affection of your life. It boils down to how are you aligning your heart and your obedience to Him? Who is most important? So they focus on devotion to God. They would have come to enjoy this and appreciate the significance of this as they were reading through the book of Deuteronomy. This great Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, this statement. Hear, therefore, that's the word Shema, O Israel, be careful and do them, all the commandments, that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. If they could get this one priority straight, if they could care for their vertical relationship, this relationship with God, then every other relationship would fall into place. If they could orient their heart to loving God the way that God had called them to love, then they could begin to engage the world around them in the way that God had called them to engage. They recognized this first priority, to love the Lord their God with their heart, all their soul, and all their mind. And by loving God, notice, loving worked out in obeying. Loving and obedience are two tandem truths throughout the scripture. So how were they to love God? How were they to demonstrate devotion? We see there are two specific areas. Devotion in how they live and devotion in how they give. The devotion in how they live is found in verses 30 to 31. Devotion in how they give is found in verses 32 to 39. Now this is a significant section of scripture. It's not unimportant, but let me just summarize this for you so that we can move to the lesson of the message for this morning. Their devotion in how they live was so they could orient themselves as people who were aligned to the holiness of God. And there were at least three areas of their life they noticed as tendencies that continued to trip them up as people and not only lead them into personal sin, but led them into exile. The first area was the area of marriage and setting themselves apart from the peoples of the land, aligning their hearts, committing themselves completely to God. All throughout the Old Testament, they're instructed to separate yourselves out from the nations. Be devoted to God. And if you don't, then you risk the potential of allowing those individuals to draw your heart away from Him. That's exactly what happened to King Solomon. We find in 1 Kings 11, 2-3, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love, speaking about his wives. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. What's turning away your heart this morning? Are there things in your life that are turning your heart from God? Alignment with Him, devotion to Him, commitment to Him. One of the significant, special ways pointed out in this text where the people were to be a part of the weekly cadence and rhythm of setting their heart and calling attention to God was Sabbath. Sabbath rest. Laying aside work, devoting attention to God for one day a week, saying, you matter today, you matter this week. I'm going to reorient, recalibrate my attention to make sure that you are preeminent on this day to set the course for the rest of the week. I think more than ever, maybe this has just been a continuing issue for humanity in setting aside this significant day for worship. Making sure that God is preeminent in this day. God wanted to be preeminent in how they lived, but He also wanted to be preeminent in how they gave. We find in verses 32 to 39, a number of key words that help to point our attention to the significance of giving. If you look with me just for a moment, in chapter 10, verse 32, you say, "We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for sin, and for all the work of the house of our God." Meaning, we are going to express our faith to you in the midst of really hard times, and let's not forget, times were difficult for these people. They were under oppressive taxation. And we think we're under heavy taxes. You haven't seen anything yet. They were barely hanging on to existence because of the oppressive nature of these taxes. And yet, they understood their commitment to obey God and to make Him first. And when they devoted their attention and faith to God in this way, they knew that God would provide. We'll see throughout these next several verses the house of God being front and center, the worship and God aligning their hearts to Him. 8 times in these verses, the house of God is mentioned. We find, beginning in verse 35, the mention of first fruits. First fruits that would be the first and best of their produce and their fields and their grain and their children, devoting them to service to God. God, I'm going to be a steward. I'm not going to be an owner. And just that little phrase, just that little understanding changes everything. It's easy to spend somebody else's money, right? If someone says, the open bank, no problem. You can just spend on these various ministries or people however you want. And when the bank is open, it's easy to spend somebody else's money. But as soon as it comes out of our pocket, then it becomes much more difficult. That's the difference between stewardship and ownership. You are a steward. The money entrusted to you is money given to you by God. When you recognize the difference, God will help you to be generous. It becomes a moment of faith, trusting God. Now, briefly, let me look at these last 2 points. For all of the good that we see in this contract, we find that in spite of all of it, there were broken promises. Their binding contract and all of these good things still led to broken promises. This bankrupt people. We find, even going all the way back to Deuteronomy, there was a prediction that this would be the case. A prediction of failure. Moses, in recounting the law to them, promises that there will be failure in their life. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29. "For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you, and in the days to come evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him to anger through the work of your hands." Well, thank you very much, Moses, for your confidence. I appreciate that. But it was true. Moses understood that it was a people who were unable to meet the expectation that God had called them to meet. Going all the way back to the very first contract when they said, "All that the Lord says, we will do." That's Exodus chapter 19. God gives the law, and during the giving of the law, what are they doing? They're worshiping a golden calf. That's not a whole lot of time of elapsing in being people who are measuring up to the standard. They broke it immediately. And Moses saw through the pattern of their life, it would be true for them in the future. A prediction of failure, but also a history of failure. We saw last week the recounting of this history in their prayer. Time and time again, failure and mercy and failure and mercy. They recognize who they are as people. They are unfit and unable to measure up to the standard. And in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, we're going to see a discovery of failure. We're going to see a recounting and a discovery of failure in every single one of these areas that they've just committed to. Mingling with the nations, not taking care of the temple, not remembering the Sabbath day, buying and selling with people who are outside, not worshiping God in the way they should. Every single thing that they had just promised to do, they broke. Their broken promise. So where do we go? What's the answer? Is the answer that we try harder? Is the answer that we pull up our bootstraps and we buckle down and we white knuckle it so that we can just do this a little better for a little longer? Is it an issue of discipline? Or is there something more fundamentally at odds with these people? They had all the right things, but they were missing one component. We find their basic problem expressed in Ezekiel chapter 36. Here's God's solution for them in verse 25 and following. Therefore, say to the house, let's do verse 25 or 22 first, thank you. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And here's the solution in the following verses. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the solution. The solution is that Jesus must come and must fill us with the power and energy that we do not have on our own. He must give us the indwelling Holy Spirit that is coupled with all of these good things, good heart, good commitment, good standard, good representation. All of those things are important, but they must be accompanied by the help of the Spirit who changes our heart and who gives us and activates in our life the power to do what God has called us to do. That's exactly what Jesus says to his disciples on the night before he was betrayed. In John chapter 15, he says, it's good for you that I go away, because when I go, the Holy Spirit's coming. He'll give you power. He'll help you in this. How does all this happen? Just in closing, John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus begins to give us the solution. The solution to the life of obedience that God has called us to live. Here it is. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So what does that look like? Is that a life of passivity? Is that a life of rest? Is that a life of faith? Is it a life of sitting by, letting go, and letting God? Kind of saturating ourselves in this relationship and then everything's just going to work out for you? Well, there is a measure of faith and pressing in and building relationship, but notice that Jesus gives the answer in verses 9 to 11. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love, which is synonymous with abide in me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So answer, in other words, abiding in Jesus is the same as obeying his commandments. Abiding and obedience go together. It's not just we obey because of this relationship that God has given to us. It's not a cause and effect. It is the pathway. It is the means by which we abide in him. And here's how it works. Just as an example, when you get the news of really bad health crisis, and it couldn't be any worse, and you're tempted to be concerned and to fret, you're tempted to say, God, where are you in all of this? And yet you commit your heart to do what Philippians says, 4:6 and following. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard in your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. When you settle your heart and not fret, and you trust that God is faithful, I will pray, I will be thankful, I will count it all joy when these things happen. And then I begin then to experience God through that obedience, because then that peace comes. And now my relationship with him grows, and I see he is faithful. He is able to give me peace when I didn't think there could be peace. He is able to help me be the kind of example and distinctive witness to people around me who look at my life and say, man, how is it possible for them to have peace and joy when that is happening in their life? And now God is being able to lead you into more and in greater discovery of himself. And so this process of obedience is the process of abiding in him and recognizing that he is faithful. Because the just will live by faith. He's called us to faith. This abiding and obeying that goes hand in hand. As we see in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul also says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good purposes. See, throughout the scripture, these two companion truths, obedience and abiding, that happens. Is God helping you in this process? He wants to make much of himself through you. As you align your heart in obedience with him, and your testimony, your shining light, will shine into your community, into your workplace, into your family, as you commit yourself to obey and abide in him. Oh, may God help us to do this more fully and more broadly in our lives. And may we see the joy that he promises, that his joy would be in us and that our joy would be full. That's the promise. Let's pray. Oh, God, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Without your Spirit, we would be broken. With all the right heart, all the right commitment, with all the right representation, following the right standard and doing it in the right way and affirming the contract that you've made with us. All of these things that are in place, we can have all the right things and yet still be broken and bankrupt. But by the power of your Spirit, we pray that we would, by faith, walk in the way that you've called us to walk. Walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. May that be true of us. And may we see the nations come to Christ because of you living within and showing up on the surface of our life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go show Christ this week. Thanks for coming.